Well, let's go ahead and take our Bibles today and open up to the Word of God in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And we're going to continue our study in this great portion of the Word of God. We've been here for a little while now. This is actually the sixth message that we're looking at concerning the unbelief of the Jews and the sovereign plan of God affirmed. And we're going to pick up a little speed today because there's a passage here as we work our way through it from verse 37 through verse 40. Lord willing, we will cover that today. Let me read the passage, though, so we will remind us of what the Word of God says. This is John chapter 6, the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 37. The Word of God says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I shall lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day." Now, if you've been a Christian for some time, you may have been introduced to, or someone may have talked to you about the topic of the loss of salvation. There are a number of people out there, denominations particularly, in churches and groups of Christians that believe that you can be saved, and then later on, because of sin or rebellion, or a popular term is backsliding, you can lose your salvation that you once had with Christ. Some believe that if you lose your salvation, you can't get it back. But the more popular belief is that you can lose your salvation and repent, believe again, and get it back. Lose it again, repent, believe, and get it back. Lose it again, repent, believe, and get it back. It's one of those kind of ongoing things. That is a hopeless cycle of belief in Christ because it does not affirm the very clear teaching in the Word of God that the salvation that you have is not something that you earn or something that you do just by your own will, but it is actually a work of God. It is a work of God. The Salvation Army Handbook on its doctrine says this: "Some truly converted people have fallen from grace, and the danger of doing so threatens every Christian." It's a popular belief that you can believe and then lose your salvation, that you may sin and then lose it again. Disagreements on this and the security of salvation have been hotly debated for years and years. In fact, Roman Catholics and Armenians alike consistently believe that genuine faith can be lost and that there are few Christians who actually could have the assurance of salvation. And so there are those, of course, who are of the Reformed persuasion, like we are, that vigorously assert that true believers, genuinely true believers, persevere in their faith to the end and will not and cannot lose the salvation that God has given to them. As we shared last Sunday, one of the topics that is commonly used among Reformed circles is perseverance, or as some have called it, the perseverance of the saints. And they say that that is a better term to use instead of eternal security because it conveys the understanding, the biblical understanding, that our salvation is indeed a struggle, that we don't always do as we would like to do, and that there are times whenever we may sin or not do as the Lord would have us to do. So it takes into consideration the reality that, yes, we do struggle as believers, and we do struggle with sin. And there may be times even when, as a believer, you may go through very dark valleys where you may not even see God or understand what God is doing. You may have great doubts and even depression and go through these times, but that does not necessarily mean that you will finally fail. But it does say that those who have genuine faith and true faith will persevere. They will come out of that. They will never deny their Lord completely and wholly. So that is an important distinction. But that would be more, as a theologian would say, from the human side of things. As we look at our salvation, as we look at our walk with Christ, we would say that yes, we do struggle. Yes, we do persevere. Yes, we do struggle with sin and doubt and even sometimes unbelief. But as far as our salvation is concerned, from God's perspective, it is eternally secure. It is eternally secure. Salvation is not something you do. It's something that God has done. And there's a unique and very clear distinction in Scripture. The advantage of using the term eternal security is simply this. It denotes the stability of your salvation, that you are saved and you are saved eternally. And it is based not in the work of man, but the eternal decrees of a sovereign God. So just because you profess to be a Christian does not necessarily make you a Christian, but if you are a genuine Christian and you have truly trusted Christ, then you are eternally secure. Eternally secure. In a foreword that was written in a book entitled Eternal Security by author Pink, it says this: eternal security is the teaching that God shall, with no uncertainty, bring into their eternal inheritance those who have actually been justified, delivered from the curse of the law, and have the righteousness of Christ reckoned to their account, and who have been begotten by the Spirit of God. And further, it is the teaching that God shall do this in a way glorifying to himself, in harmony with his nature, and consistent with the teaching concerning the nature of those who are called saints. He goes on and says, it is the truth which establishes the Christian assurance of salvation. In other words, if you believe in justification by faith alone in Christ alone, yet you do not affirm eternal security, then there is no hope that you will have justification in the future. If you believe that it is the Spirit of God's work to sanctify you and set you apart and make you a holy person in Christ, and yet you do not affirm eternal security, then there is no hope that that work would be completed. If you affirm and believe election, that God sovereignly elects and chooses a people for himself in salvation, yet you do not believe in eternal security, then there is no assurance that that election will actually have a future glorification. So you have to understand that this is not one of these side issues that is not that important that you can believe one way or the other. In fact, I am convinced that if you do not affirm the eternal security of the believer, then you do not understand the nature of God and you do not understand the nature of salvation. That whenever you think of salvation that could be taken and then lost and received again and then lost again by the sheer responsibility or lack thereof or the sins of man or the backsliding of the sinner, if you will, then you have literally forgotten who it is that saved you and what he did whenever he saved you. Because salvation is not something that is whimsical like that. It is not something that you can come and go as you please. It's based in the work, and I'll go as far as to say the accomplished work of Christ on the cross, and the way in which God has birthed you, he has brought you into existence. The very term being born again, regenerated, speaks highly of this. Now, there have been historically two camps concerning this. There is the Arminian camp, which you are familiar with, and then there is the Reformed or Calvinistic camp concerning this. Traditionally, the Arminian camp believes in the loss of salvation, and they are a number of different denominations and churches. They emphasize the free will of man and the provided atonement, such as the American Baptist churches, which are more liberal, the free will Baptist churches, the United Methodist, the Wesleyan churches, the large groups of Pentecostal charismatic groups, the Church of the Nazarene and the Assemblies of God. All of these affirm the loss of salvation, that there is no assurance that once you have come to even genuine faith in Christ, that you will continue therein and that you could lose your salvation. But then the other side is the Reformed camp or the Calvinistic camp that says that they believe in the sovereign work of salvation and that redemption and the atonement is accomplished. And they come in the groups of, like we are, Reformed Baptist or the Presbyterians or even our Lutheran brethren. But then there's the Southern Baptist. And they're in the middle of it all. They kind of mix it up a lot. Like the Independent Baptists and the Southern Baptists, they take a little bit of this and a little bit of that. But I will have to affirm, at least the Southern Baptists do affirm the eternal security of the believer, and they do affirm at least one part of the tulip, which is the P, which is the perseverance of the saints. So they'll go as far as that. The Independent Baptists, which I have had a history with in my past, I also understand that they affirm the perseverance of the saints and the eternal security of the believer. And you may not even know this, but the Calvary Chapels, Chuck Smith, affirmed the perseverance of the saints and the eternal security of the believer. But the point I'm trying to make is that there is a large diversion or a large groups of people out there that do not believe in the eternal security of the believer. Now, with that said, and we could spend the rest of the year going into all of that, I believe the Scripture is abundantly clear on this. In fact, as far as Scripture is concerned, as far as doctrines are concerned, this is just as clear as the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It is just as clear as the doctrine that Jesus Christ is God. And it is just as clear as the doctrine that salvation is apart from works and only by grace. I cannot see how in the world you can come up with the reality that you could come to Christ, be genuinely converted, regenerated, made a new creature in Christ, have God Himself live inside of you through the presence of His own Spirit, and then by your own sheer choice or lack of commitment to Christ, you lose it. And it comes and goes and comes and goes and comes and goes. And you never really know, even at the moment of death, whether you're really in Christ or not. It would have to be the idea that whenever it says in Ephesians 1 that you are in Christ, and it uses that repeatedly in the book of Ephesians, that it would not be a door that you would go in and stay. It would be a revolving door. You're just in and out, in and out, in and out. And who knows where you're going to finally land when you close your eyes in death, whether you're in or out. So whenever we come to our passage that we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks, we are introduced to this great doctrine. And it is clear. And we're going to be repeatedly introduced to this doctrine as we go through the Gospel of John. Jesus makes it abundantly clear. Now just remember, by way of review, that the things that we have already looked at, and I won't spend a lot of time here because I don't have time to do so, but the whole conversation that Jesus began talking about in verse 37 started with the lack of the belief of the Jews. In verse 36, it says, they have seen Him, and yet they don't believe. And it doesn't mean that they just saw Him and say, hey, look, that's Jesus. They saw His miracles, His signs, and His wonders, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water, as the disciples saw, and they did not believe in Christ. They didn't believe Him. And so Jesus, as we've said before, finds comfort in and falls back on the assurance of the sovereign work of God in salvation in verse 37, where it says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes I will by no means cast out. That introduces to us four very important doctrines taught in the Word of God: sovereign election, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, and preservation of the saints. We've already been through the sovereign election, where it says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me. This is the way Jesus refers to election. He uses this over and over again in the Gospel of John. Election could be seen like this in Scripture, that what God does is this. God the Father gives a people to the Son. That's what it is. All that the Father gives to me, repeated by Christ. Then we also looked at irresistible grace or effectual calling, where it tells us in verse 37 again that all that the Father gives will come. He uses a unique word there for will, which means arrive. Not that they might come, may come, but they will arrive. The very body of Christ, the all there in verse 37, which is a neuter classification, meaning all, male and female, the whole body of Christ, will arrive. It's absolutely going to happen, and nothing will stop it from happening. Then verse 37, as we looked at last time together, and all who come to me, he will not cast out. And the word comes is a different word in the Greek, meaning a participle. It is a different Greek word that refers to the idea of a continual coming to Christ, which speaks of the persevering, ongoing following of Christ. And this is again repeated throughout the Gospel of John, and taught clearly by the Apostle Paul and Peter and others in the New Testament. But then we conclude this whole discussion here at the end of verse 37, where Jesus says, and I will by no means cast them out. Man, that's good stuff. I mean, it starts in eternity past and ends in eternity future. Just in one verse, we go from the very counsels of God in eternity past, where God elects a people for Himself, And then we come into the present time where God does that work and draws and effectually calls those people to himself. And then we end up into the future where we have the assurance that the ones that God has given, the ones that God has called, will not be cast out. Wonderful truth, a great truth. And it gives us great assurance to the reality that what God is doing here is an eternal work. It is an eternal work. Now, there are those, of course, who would say that that is a dangerous doctrine to teach. Because they would say that if you believe in eternal security, then that would mean that you can live whatever way you want to live, and it doesn't matter. That you can come to Christ and believe in Christ and become a member of a local church or whatever and just do whatever you want to do. In fact, one of the most formidable doctrines that has been attacked in this area has been this topic of eternal security. And some have called it, well, if you believe in once saved, always saved, then that means you can sin and do whatever you want to do. And that's not what the Bible teaches at all. It does not teach that. In fact, it assumes a number of things. It assumes that there are certain characteristics about salvation that are not characteristics about salvation. And you need to understand this and follow this with me. In other words, a lot of the things that we look at, a lot of the things that we believe are clear indicators of a genuine conversion are not necessarily genuine indicators of true conversion. And let me share with you a couple of things that are not genuine indicators of true conversion or salvation. And the first would be obvious, visible morality. In other words, just because you're a good person doesn't mean you're saved. Just because you live a good life doesn't mean you're saved. Just because you keep the Ten Commandments, or you try to, doesn't mean you're saved. And we have all kinds of examples in Scripture and present-day life that illustrate this. Another one is this, intellectual knowledge of the Bible. Just because you know the Bible and you know the Word of God and you have a cognitive knowledge of it, and maybe you can quote verses and maybe you have a great working theology, that does not mean that you're necessarily saved. There are plenty of people out there that have a orthodox belief system but are lost. So that does not affirm the reality of genuine conversion. And another one is this, religious involvement. You could be involved in religion. You could be involved in a Reformed Baptist church, a Southern Baptist church, a Presbyterian church, a Wesleyan church, any religion. Just because you're involved does not mean that you're converted. Yet so many believe, well, listen, that guy, he's a good guy, he knows the Bible, and he's committed to his church. He's saved. Doesn't necessarily mean so. Another one is this, active ministry, which is a sobering reminder that you can be involved in ministry and be lost. One of the most amazing passages is Matthew 7. I don't want to go there, but you remember it, where Jesus says that there's going to be many who stand before him that day and say, haven't we prophesied and cast out demons in your name and done many miracles in your name? And what does Jesus say? I never knew you. And what he's saying is, you're a preacher who has miracles and I don't know you. That's what he's saying. Just because you have active ministry, you could be a deacon, you could be a Sunday school teacher, you could be a pastor, you could be an active member of a church carrying out ministry, but just because you have that does not necessarily mean you're truly converted. So these things that people often attribute to genuine conversion don't necessarily prove that they are. Another one that may be a shock to you is conviction of sin. Conviction of sin does not necessarily mean you're saved. You say, well, I felt really bad about what I did. There's a lot of people who feel bad about what they did. In fact, Jesus himself said that the Spirit of God came to convict the whole world, not just you. So just because you were convicted of your sin, you remember Felix trembled under conviction in the presence of the Apostle Paul, but was not convinced to come to Christ. He was convicted, but not yet believing. And then another one that is often a problem is this, the feeling of assurance. People who are assured they're saved. They believe they're okay with God. I hear that all the time. Well, are you sure you're saved? Absolutely. Do you care anything about following Jesus and being obedient to him? Do you have a passion for his word and a passion for Christ? Oh, no, not really, but I'm assured I'm saved. I'm convinced of it. That's one of the most difficult barriers to cross. Because there's people out there who believe they're okay with God when they're not. One of the reasons why they believe that is it leads us into the seventh reason why, or a seventh characteristic of someone who thinks they're saved by certain things that aren't necessarily biblical, and that is a time of decision. That is a common problem today. where people say, I remember back when I walked the aisle, signed the card, shook the hand of the preacher, prayed the prayer, and they believe because they remember that time, they experienced that time, they're assured of their salvation. They may not walk with Christ now. They may could care less about anything regarding the Word of God or His church or anything like that, but yet they had a time of decision. I just want to say this very emphatically. There's nowhere in Scripture where that says that. Nowhere. In fact, as far as assurance of salvation is concerned, you never find in Scripture, as long as you remember the date and the hour, you're okay. It doesn't say that. It never says that. In fact, what it always does is this. It looks at your life right now. What are you doing now? It doesn't matter what you did back when you were a fifth grader or out of high school. It doesn't matter how many times you walked the aisle or how many times you were baptized. What matters is, where is your heart now? Are you a follower of Christ in your heart now? That's the issue. Like it says in John 10, when we get there, we're going to look at this in great detail, where Jesus talks about, I know my sheep and they follow me. And the idea of those that follow Jesus is that they follow Him in obedience. They love Him. They follow Him. They desire Him. They want Him. They worship Him. All of those things that come from the genuine heart of man. So you need to understand that so many times people will look at this and they'll say, well, here's a person who's a moral person, a person who made a decision for Christ, a person who's absolutely assured of their salvation, a person who's active in ministry, and now they walked away from it and have no desire for it whatsoever, then they conclude based upon that, that eternal security is not true. How can a person who's active in ministry, a good person, who had a time in their life when they walked the aisle and made a profession of faith, how is it that they can live like that for 10 years and then walk away from it, and then all of a sudden, they don't have any desire for it whatsoever? Well, the conclusion is then that, well, they're not eternally secure. When in all reality, all it means is that they never had it to begin with. They never had it to begin with. That's why John said, again, in 1 John, they went out from us because they were not of us. And Jesus talks about it again and again and again in the Gospel of John, that if you are truly His, you continue in the faith. You continue in the faith. So I want to just get rid of that thought to begin with. Just because you may see people who make a profession of faith and walk away from the faith does not negate the truth of what the Word of God says. What it does teach, though, is that there's many people out there who don't have genuine faith. They don't genuinely believe in Christ. So look at the text again with me. Verse 37, Jesus says, I will by no means cast them out. And then again in verse 39, that of all He has given to me, I shall lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. Then verse 40, He says that they will have the everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. By the way, a number of times it uses the word it there in reference to a person, but it's using the word it because it's neuter. It's going back to the all. The all that were given by the Father to the Son, the whole body of Christ will be resurrected. The whole body of Christ, none will be lost at all. You look at the text in verse 37, just a couple of technicalities here that are important to be reminded of. You don't see it in the English language, but it is a number of times used like this in the Greek in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, I will by no means cast them out, or some translations say, in no wise. And they're trying to emphasize the way the Greek language emphasizes it, where it says, oume, which is a double negative in the Greek. And the word to cast out, ekbalo, is a very strong word. It's the idea of driving out, to expel, to banish. And to have the ooh and the may, which are two no's in front of it, is like emphasizing it and underlining and underscoring it that this will never, ever take place. This is not going to happen. Jesus will not cast you away. If you are His and you are part of the all, in verse 37, at the very beginning of the verse, you will not ever be cast away. Then you look a little further in verse 39, where it again says that all that he has given to me, I shall lose nothing. The given here goes back to the same idea that Jesus had in verse 37. Here it is a perfect verb, meaning that in eternity past, God gave these people to the Son. This is the whole doctrine of election, as we've already been over. But then he says this, the ones that have been given to me, what does he say? I will not lose them. I will lose nothing. That's what he says. The word lose, again, another strong word that is chosen by our Lord here in this verse. It actually has the idea of destroying something or perishing. It's used in Matthew 8:25 where it says this, and they came to him and woke him saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. That's the word for lose. Matthew 9:7 or 9:17, nor do people put new wine in old wineskins, otherwise the wineskin burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. That's the other word, same word, translated lose in the Gospel of John chapter 6. In Matthew 10:6, the same word is used, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy. The word destroy is translated here, the same word that is translated lose. So you get an idea that he's not talking about, well, I misplaced my ring this morning. We're talking about ruin, destruction here. He's saying that those who the Father has given to me, I will not allow to perish. I will not allow them to be lost. They will not be ruined. They will not die. They will not be separated at all. And of course, he notes here in verse 39 that nothing will be lost. Nothing will perish. No one at all. And he doesn't say no one. And there is an important reason. Again, it's neuter. It's talking about the all, the whole package, the whole group. God doesn't, you know, well, I started at the very beginning. I chose to save some and I lost a few along the way. I hate it, but hey, I got as many as I could. It wasn't like that at all. All that he chose are the same ones he finally ends up with in heaven. It's a wonderful truth. Many other verses we could go and support this with, but let me just share a few of them with you. In John 17, which is really the Lord's Prayer, because we call it the high priestly prayer of Christ, where he's praying and you get this insight into the inner Trinitarian conversation between the Father and the Son. You get a little glimpse into eternity past. And in John 17:11, it says this, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, referring to his disciples. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given to me, that they may be one as we are. Look at verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. This is interesting. He's calling on the Father to continue to keep them, but then he recognizes that while he's here on the earth, the Lord himself, Jesus, is keeping them. Then in verse 12 it says, those whom you gave me, I have kept. And then this amazing point, he says, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, which refers to Judas Iscariot, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And what he says is this, I have not lost any of the ones that you gave me except the one that was planned to be lost, which was Judas Iscariot. That's what he's saying. So the plan continues, exactly what God intended. In John chapter 18, in verse 8 and 9, it says, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, therefore if you seek me, let these go their way. Again, referring to his disciples. That the saying might be fulfilled which was spoken, of those whom you have given me, I have lost nothing. This brings it down even to the very physical level, that here's our Lord on the earth with his disciples. He says, let those, my disciples, go their way so that the scripture would be fulfilled that I have lost none of them. You get to John 10, if you'll turn over there. This is a very powerful passage regarding this whole topic. In John 10, verse 27, where Jesus talks about the sheep that are his. In John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Like Stephen Lawson said, the hearing of the voice of God here is not an audible voice, it's louder than that. That's what he's saying. It's the calling of God. The effectual calling of God. My sheep hear my voice. That is the initial call of salvation. It's not the universal call of salvation. This is the call of regeneration. This is the call where God himself gets into your heart and draws you to himself. So he says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. He knows them intimately. He's acquainted with them because they are his. Verse 27, and they continue to follow me is the way the text reads. Now verse 28, notice this. And I, emphatically it is stated, I give them what? Eternal life. Not temporary life. Not term life. All right? We're talking whenever you get eternal life, it starts, as I said earlier, when you're born again. It doesn't start later on whenever you die if you make it there. He alone gives eternal life. And by the way, it is important to note here that the life that is given is God's life. Jesus said, it said of Jesus that in him was what? Life. You're not getting something different from God. God is life. So whenever you get eternal life, you get God. Whenever you get God, you get life. And so in this text, he says, I give them eternal life, which by its own definition of the very word should just solve the whole argument. But then what we do is we get into this, we say, oh, that can't be true. I mean, look at what I see going on in the world today. Look at what I see happening in the church. There must be the loss of salvation. We can't explain it any other way. No, all we have to do is explain it like this. The people who are walking away never had eternal life. They never had it to begin with. Verse 28 again, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. The word never is in the Greek, but also there's two other no's there. It's like saying no, no, never. It even gets stronger than the passage in John 6. It's an absolute emphatic statement that they will not ever perish. It's the same word. The word perish, by the way, is the same word as lose over in John 6. You see how John uses it interchangeably because he understands that to lose them would mean they would perish. Either you're kept by God or you're not. And if you're not kept by God, you perish. In verse 28 again, look at it. He says, they're never, ever going to perish. And as my former professor and the former pastor of this church said, what that means there in verse 28, and they shall never perish, is no way, Jose. So, absolutely not. Not going to happen. But then he says this, just in case you don't get that, he says, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And the word snatch, I thought it was interesting to find this out, is that the word snatch is the same word used over in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 for the rapture. And when we talk about the rapture, what do we mean? We mean to seize or to snatch away. That's the idea of the rapture. And so he says that even here in this situation, no one will be able to seize them or snatch them or take them abruptly or violently or physically or any other way as far as that is concerned. So Jesus emphatically says, I know them, they're my sheep, they continually follow me, I have given them eternal life, they will never in no way possible perish, and neither shall anyone, and anyone is anyone, snatch them, seize them, remove them out of my hand at all. And then he goes on and says, and I am, you know, you're in the Father's hand also, he says in the same passage, and you can't snatch them out of the Father's hand because you don't have the ability or the power to do so. So this is important to acknowledge that this passage is very, very clear about this. Go back to John 6 now. Again, we have this statement here in verse 40 that not only will he not lose them, but he will raise them up the last day, but he acknowledges again in verse 40 that I have given them and they have, present tense, they have everlasting life, another way of saying eternal life, same Greek word, eternal, everlasting life. But then he makes it sure, just in case we don't understand it, that not only does he grant you eternal life in your soul, but he will raise your body up in the last day. He will raise you up. The word raise up, interesting word, it simply means to cause to stand up. That's what it means. So here you have all of these people who know the Lord. Their souls are in heaven with him. When the Lord returns, he's going to cause their bodies to stand up. He's going to resurrect them. Now, I don't understand how all that works. All I know is that God's the creator. He can put it all back together again. And hopefully he'll leave some parts out. Right? Make it better, right? He's going to do that, and he assures us of that. And that was something that was taught among the Jews. The Hebrews understood the great doctrine of the resurrection. That was the assurance of the future glorification of the saints. And Jesus reminds them, I give them eternal life, not only just in their soul, but I will resurrect their body in the future. There's no way out of this. You understand that, right? Once you're in, you're in. There is no way out. I don't know anybody who would want to get in and get out. I mean, how can you be genuinely saved, your eyes be opened, and know now that you're free from sin and free from hell, and say, well, I want to go back. I'd rather burn, right? It doesn't make any sense at all. And so Jesus makes that clear. Now, let me finish up this morning. I only have a few minutes, but I want to finish up with a couple of verses that help us to understand that we have reasons biblically to believe in the eternal security of the believer. I'm going to leave this passage because it is very clear. We've been over it. But there are reasons that we have biblically to believe in eternal security. This is not just the statement of John. This is not just the statement of our Lord on the earth whenever he gave these words in John 6. And the first reason why we could say that we believe in the eternal security of the believer is because of the power of God. The power of God. Let me read a passage to you in 1 Peter chapter 1. You can write these passages down. Or if you want to go online and get the notes, you can have them there for yourself. But in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope." All right, not a temporary hope, but a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance, which is future, that is incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And then he says in verse 5, referring to you and I, who are kept by the power of God. Preserved is the idea of the word kept. You are kept by the power of God, not by your own will, but you're kept by the power of God. And as I mentioned in John 10, the Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able, no one has the power to take them out of my Father's hand. Why? Because you're talking about God here. No one's more powerful than God, not even the devil. Philippians 1:6 is another great verse to remember about the power of God in keeping you in salvation. It says that we are confident of this very thing, that he who has begun this good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's confident in who? God, not you, but confidence in God. The little book of Jude, just a few verses, but in Jude, verse 1, it says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are the called, sanctified by the Father, and preserved by Jesus Christ. In that same book, the end of the book, verse 24, it says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence and of his glory and exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. He acknowledges that the only one who can do this is God. He's the one who keeps you from stumbling and will present you faultless before the Lord. So the power of God by itself, if that's all we had, that's all we would have to know, that God will keep you. God has saved you. He will keep you. But another powerful argument in the reasons why we believe in eternal security is the pardon of Christ. And that what that refers to is that when Jesus died, he died to pay the penalty for your sin. This is one of the arguments that often comes up. Well, Jesus paid for our sins that were in the past before we were saved, and all the sins in the future, if we don't repent and confess of each individual sin, we could lose our salvation. Well, the problem with that whole argument is this. First of all, it's not biblical. It doesn't square with Scripture. Secondly, all of your sin when Jesus died was future. All of it was. So why all of a sudden did the sins that we did before we were saved only get forgiven? Well, there's verses that support the reality that the Lord has forgiven us of all of our sin. Colossians 2:13, listen to this. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, which refers to our lost condition before we were saved, then he says, he has made us alive. There's our salvation. Together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And even though we often go to the Greek to get a little bit more depth to the Word of God, we know that the word all here simply means all. It means every single sin. And then even says this, which is an amazing statement in verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, that is the debt that you owe to the law, all that you owed to God because of your violations of the laws of God, he has wiped them out that was against us, that was contrary to us, having taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. All of your sin, all of your disobedience, all of the violation of the word and laws of God have been wiped away. Clean. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8:10. Listen to this. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. 1 John 1. It's another great verse to remember. 1 John 1 about the pardon that we have in Christ. It says in verse 7, 1 John 1, 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's talking about our fellowship with God through Christ. And the blood of Jesus, which refers to the atoning work of Jesus, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from how much sin? All sin. All sin. And then verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's not one of these verses that some have taken out of context, say, well, as long as you confess, you get right with God. The point is making this, if you are one who confesses your sins, you show that you are one that is being cleansed by your sin. By our Lord, excuse me, on that one. But then we move a little further into this pardon of Christ, and that is this. We're not only forgiven of our sin, but listen to this, positively, we're made right with God. We're made right with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore having been justified by faith. The word justified means to be made right with God. Now you're right with God. He says you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 of Romans 5, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified or made right with God by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath to come. So you're right with God, and you're saved from the wrath that's the future. For he even says in verse 10, for if we were at one time enemies, and now we're reconciled, that's when you have two warring parties brought together. It says you were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more now, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I mean, it's clear, isn't it? You're not only forgiven of your sin, all of your sin, but positively you're made right with God. You are declared righteous in his sight. And God gives you, as we note from 2 Corinthians, God gives you his righteousness. And then you have the great verse, Romans 8:1. Therefore, is there now no condemnation? That's the flip side, the opposite side of justification. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't get condemned if you're in Christ. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has now, present tense, everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So you have the power of God that assures us of eternal security. You have the pardon of Christ that assures us of that. But one last one, and that is the position of the Christian. The position of the Christian. Listen to what it says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3. For you died, referring to you and I in Christ, you died having your life hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You're in Jesus. Jesus is in you. You're hidden in him. He died for you. He made you right with God. There is no way out of this. Then and we'll finish with this one. Turn to Romans chapter 8. There is no other passage in all of Scripture that's more definitive than this. This takes every angle, every opportunity that anyone would have to deny the truth of the eternal security of the believer, and it is banished far away because of these great truths given to us in Romans 8. Romans 8:28. We don't have a whole lot of time to develop this. I'm just going to read through and make a couple of notes here about it. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. That's the definition of a Christian. We are the called according to His purpose. We are those who genuinely love God, the genuine believers who love God and are the called according to His purpose. He says, all things work together for good. What does He mean by that? Just all the good things? No, He means all things, good, bad, and ugly. The good stuff, sometimes even the disobedience that you may have in your life where God calls you back to Himself through discipline or whatever, He eventually works it to the good. He does it to the good. So the point already is a blanket statement that no matter what comes into your life, as a genuine follower of Christ, all things work together for good to those who love God. Then he says in verse 29, as he goes back to the counsels and the ordination of God, he says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Listen, this is something God has planned, God has purposed, and there is no stopping it. You can't say, God in eternity past knew me, set His affection on me, elected me, and then predestined to make me like His Son, but then God fails in that because you decided to walk away. That's not what Scripture says. In fact, he goes on and says in verse 30, moreover, just in case it's not clear, moreover, the ones that He predestined are the very same ones that He called. And the very same ones that He called in time to salvation are the same ones that the verse is saying that He justified. And the very ones that He justified and made right with Him are the same ones that are glorified. That's what they call in theology the golden chain of salvation. It's all linked together. Whatever He predestined, He called. Whatever He called, He justified. Whatever He justifies, He glorifies. If you were predestined in the past, you end up in glory in heaven. That's where you end up. And then he argues this way. Look at verse 31. What shall we say to these things? Which was the way Paul would always anticipate an antagonist that would come against these great doctrines. And he says this in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against you? If the eternal, omnipotent, supreme God of the universe, who is the supreme judge of all, is for you and has declared you righteous and has made you righteous and has forgiven you of all of your sin, who else can rise up and say, no, I'll stop that. I'll stop that. No, you can't do that. He even goes on and acknowledges it in verse 32. He, the God, the Father in heaven, who did not even spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not also freely give us all things? He gave you everything He had. He gave His own Son. His Son died on the cross to pay the penalty for all of your sin. So how is it that you think that the very God who loves you so much and would not even spare His own Son, but gave His own Son to pay the penalty for your sin, would not keep you saved? He goes on in verse 33 and says this, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And what you could do is picture this for a moment. You're in the courtroom of God. God is the supreme final judge of all. He has already declared you righteous. He's already made you righteous, forgiven you of all your faults and all that you've done against the laws of God. Who is it that's going to be able to stand up and say, since the God of the universe has declared you righteous, I stand against Him and declare Him unrighteous? He says, isn't it God who justifies you? And not only that, in verse 34, who is He who condemns? It's Christ who died for you. The one who will judge in the future is the very one who died for you. Why would He die for you and then condemn you in the future? Why would He pay the penalty for your sin, forgive you of all of your sin, give you His righteousness, and then later on condemn you in the future? There's not a judge, even a human judge, on this planet that would do that. because justice would rise up. He says, it's Christ who died. Furthermore, he's also risen, even at the right hand of God. And he makes intercession for us. Every time we may violate the laws of God or sin, he stands up and basically says, I intercede on behalf of my brother and my sister here. He says, I died for them. I paid the penalty for that sin. I have secured their salvation. You're wrapped up, as John 10 says, you're wrapped up in the Father and the Son. Now verse 35 and following, this great, great praiseworthy statement given to us by the Apostle Paul, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? What? How can you be separated from the love of Christ? He goes on and says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? So all the physical things of life that we go through, as horrible as they may be and may end up being, it will never separate us from the secure salvation that we have in Christ. He goes on and says in verse 38, for I am persuaded, he's absolutely convinced, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, which happens to include everything, right? Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, how in the world could you end up saying, after reading all of that and studying all of that, well, you know what? I'm just going to walk away. You never had it if you walk away. You never had it. If you're truly forgiven of your sin, if you've truly experienced the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you will love Jesus till you die. And then you will love him wholeheartedly and completely when you're in heaven. But there will never be a time that you will send yourself away out of the hands of God. There's no way you can do that at all if you're truly a Christian. So we find great comfort and trust in the God of heaven, who not only saves us, but he secures us. And so when he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and then the one who comes, I will not lose him, he will not be cast away. That's an absolute. It's as absolute as gravity is, as you are here today. And we praise him for that, don't we? Let's pray together.